Good morning, all. Good to see you all here. I'm glad to be here. I was not so sure earlier in the week, but I'm glad to be here. This preparation is a killer. Anyhow, we've been talking lately about faith, hope, and love. Well, what I'm speaking about today contains all those elements, loosely connected, but I'm not specifically speaking about faith, hope, and love. Earlier in the month, I was reading my Bible in 1 year, the devotional in the morning, and it was entitled One Thing. I thought that's interesting. And Nicky Gumbel wrote a little paragraph where he said that he first encountered Jesus in a personal way in 1974. Soon afterwards, I heard a talk, and all these years later, I still remember it. It was given by an 80-year-old man. The title was The Five One Things. That caught my attention. His talk highlighted five significant occurrences of the expression one thing in the scriptures. And of course, the conclusion was that each one speaks about our priorities, different things at different times. But it certainly sounded odd. Five one things. Well, the 80-year-old man gave a talk on the five one things. I'm 65 years old. I think I might just limit it to two, or maybe three. Right. But I'll give that a go. And Andrew, if you could please... Oh, Sam. If you could please show the one-slide PowerPoint presentation. It lists the five one things. And the first one... Well, I've arranged them in my own order, not the order they're in the scriptures. But I think it's a logical order, and I like being logical, as you probably know by now. But the first one is in John chapter 9, verse 25, and it's one thing I know. The second one, in my order, is in Psalm 27, 4, and it's one thing I have desired, one thing I will seek. The third is something that was spoken by Jesus, speaking to the rich young ruler who we know about. And there he says, one thing you lack, and that's in Mark 10:21. The fourth, in my order, is in Luke chapter 10, verse 42. It's Jesus again saying, one thing is needed. And that was speaking to Martha. And the last in my order is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. And it was written by Paul, who said, one thing I do. Very positive, powerful statement. So they apparently are, and I did search through and find that, yes, I think they are the only five expressions in the Bible that says one thing. But there are obviously going to be many more similar statements. But anyhow, let's just stick with the five today. Or as I said, maybe only three, or maybe only two. And let's just skip the fact that five one things sounds a bit odd. Because it is all about priorities. And priorities can change. They can change throughout a day. They can change from one day to the next, and even in a moment. Just imagine you're in the kitchen, washing the pots and pans in the kitchen sink. And then... crash! You hear that your toddler's fallen over in the next room and bumped her head and she's crying. And then suddenly you look and there on the stove, this saucepan you've got there is boiling over. Your priorities will change and change quickly. But all these things can be accommodated within our one overall priority, which is then again two, because Jesus said the most important commandments are to love God. And the other one is to love your neighbour. So wherever you look, one thing's turned into two or three or four or five. But let's just see what we can find in the five one things, or three or two. The first one, in my order, You find it in John chapter 9. And there's a story there which goes from verse 1 right through to verse 34. We're not going to read it all, but we will read parts of it. And I think the theme of this one thing I know, has to be about faith. And the story starts like this, verse 1 of chapter 9 in John's Gospel. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Imagine that, from birth, not being able to see ever. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So this was a special occasion. This man was set up to have the works of God revealed in him. And down around about verse 4 or verse 6, it says that Jesus spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated to mean sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. Now that provoked quite a bit of confusion. Some people were saying, He looks like the man, but is he? He can see. He did before, he couldn't see. Others said, Well, I'm not sure. It is him, isn't it? This little discussion went on, and they asked him and found out that in fact it was him. And they asked him, What happened? How were your eyes opened? And he told the story about Jesus making the little bit of mud and putting it on his eyes and sending him off to wash. And he received his sight. And then they said, But where's Jesus? Where is he? And the man said, I don't know. But for some reason, they took him to the Pharisees. I'm not sure why they did that. But anyhow, we know that the Pharisees at this stage were looking for reasons to get Jesus in a corner, as it were. And of course, as it turned out, in verse 14 it says it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And that pricked the Pharisees' ears. The Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight, and he told them the same story. And the Pharisees pronounced, Well, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And they were still having this confused discussion. So there was more discussion. They asked the blind man, Who do you think he is? They got his parents into the act, asked him, What's going on here? Who is this man? And the parents sort of knew that there was trouble if they got involved here, so they said, Well, we don't know. We don't know. The man's old enough, you ask him. So they went back to the man who had been blind and asked him again. Verse 24. They said, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And the man who was blind but now could see answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. So the Pharisees came back to him again. Well, we don't believe that, but you know, you're one of his disciples. And there's this discussion that went on further. And then the man said something that was quite interesting. In verse 31, he actually turned the Pharisees' argument back on themselves. They'd said that God doesn't hear sinners. So anyone who did this on the Sabbath must be a sinner, therefore it couldn't have been from God. But the man turned it back on them and he said in verse 31, Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So the man born blind had just had a life in change encounter with Jesus. And where the folks around him were full of confusion and dispute, the man himself could stick to the fundamentals of what he knew. He was blind, now he could see, Jesus did it. Where the Pharisees wanted to drag Jesus down as a sinner for healing on the Sabbath, the man recognized Jesus must have been from God. He had not just a life-changing encounter, but he had a faith-building encounter. An encounter that generated faith in him. And I would suggest probably an encounter that he would remember for the rest of his life and probably would help him to maintain that faith. Something to look back at in times of testing. And that reminded me of the whole concept of memorial stones. And oddly enough, I thought back to that story when the people of Israel, Joshua took them over the Jordan. And as they went over, the priest was standing in the water. Well, they weren't standing in the water. They were standing in the middle of the river, which then the water banked up. But as they went over and everyone crossed, Joshua made them take 12 big stones out of the riverbed, take them with them, and plant them as a memorial to their children. But down the track, when people asked, what are these stones all about? They could tell the story of how God took them across the river when the riverbed was dry, and how he delivered them in, or took them in to their promised land. And they were the memorial stones. And we all have memorial stones in our own lives, things that happen to us that are so dramatic and obviously of God, that bless us so much that we have them in our lives and we can hang on to them, remember them, and go back to them in times when things get a bit more confused. I remember when Julie and I met, and you all know the story, we met on a Saturday. I proposed on a Friday, we got had an engagement party on the Saturday again and got married 3 months later. But at that stage I was just a PhD student, had very little income, was not able to really support two people, and Julie, to marry me, had to leave Melbourne and leave her job and come to Adelaide with no job. But while this was going on and we were all excited about the things God was doing and getting married, unbeknownst to me, my supervisor at the university was being approached by a mining company who wanted someone to do a piece of work for them that was top secret, quite detailed. There were very few people in Australia at that time who could do it, and our laboratory was one. And my supervisor had me in mind, and he invited me to take on this contract. And so for the next 2 years, there we were. We had a very generous income, and I was able to support my wife, my new wife. So that to me is a memorial stone, something I can remember. My new wife, my brand new wife. Okay, you laugh. You laugh, I'll talk. Right. But there we have it, memorial stone. And that man born blind, he had one. A big one. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. He would never forget that. So that's the first of the five one things. And I think that one relates to faith quite clearly. The second one that I had in my order is in Psalm 27. And this is a psalm of David. And I think it relates mostly to the love of God. God's love for David and David's love for God. And the psalm starts off, Psalm 21 at verse 1, it says, did I say 27? Got it, Psalm 27, verse 1, yes, thank you, Julie. It starts off in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, They stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Well, that's obviously faith. But then he goes on to say, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now there's a statement of David's love for God and his desire to always be in his presence. And of course in David's day, that meant being physically in the temple. That was where the presence of God was. And that's what he desired to do all the days of his life. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now that's clearly impossible. You cannot be in the temple all the time. But strangely enough, we don't live in David's time. We live in a time now where we can live in God's presence all the time. That the coming of Jesus, in many ways, even at the time, superseded the temple. He said that my body is the temple now. God living in my body is the temple. And when he went to the cross and then was buried and rose again and ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to live within us. So God now dwells in us. Wherever we go, we are in the presence of God. He is with us, always, everywhere, all the time. But we're not always aware of it consciously. In fact, most of the time, I'm certainly not aware of it. And this has been something that's puzzled Christian mystics over the centuries. And back in the 17th century, there was a Carmelite monk called Brother Lawrence who pondered on this and meditated and spent time with God and wrote various documents. And they sort of were gathered under the title of the Practicing the Presence of God. Way back in the 17th century, Brother Lawrence was getting into this, as it were. But when I became a Christian, the people who were discipling me had come across in the 50s a fellow called Frank Lawback, who also was intrigued with this whole concept of spending time constantly in the presence of God as we go about our daily life. And he invented a little game which he called the Game with Minutes, and he wrote a little book. And this is very much 50s language. But he said in this book, we make him, that's God, our inseparable chum. We do know what a chum is these days, don't we? Yeah. We make him our inseparable chum. We try to call him to mind at least 1 second of each minute. We do not need to forget other things nor stop our work, but we invite him to share everything we do or say or think. Hundreds of people have experimented until they have found ways to let him share every minute that they are awake. In fact, it is no harder to learn this new habit than to learn the touch typing system. And in time, one can win a high percentage of his minutes with as little effort as an expert typist needs to write a letter. Very cute. But, the principle is, we're trying to be aware of the presence of God throughout all the day and aware that we are in his presence. And this little game, we can do it in many different ways. It doesn't have to be each minute even. We can work towards it. But whatever we're doing, we can have this little conversation going with God. I'm finding this difficult. Can you help me? All this sort of stuff. We can attempt to spend our whole day in the presence of God. And that would no doubt be quite transforming. And that was what David expressed in that psalm. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to always be in the presence of God. I'm not going to speak about the third one, one thing you lack, that might be for another day. And I'm not going to speak about the fourth one either. One thing is needed. That one's a bit too much like me. But nonetheless, that might be for another day as well. It might be. What I am going to do with the fifth one is just focus down to the actual verse that's significant. In all these things, we recognise that we are imperfect. We aren't perfect followers of Jesus. And we're in good company. The Apostle Paul, also, getting towards the latter part of his life even, was still able to recognise that he hadn't arrived, that there was still a way to go. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, he said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That was Paul's determination. That was his hope. Not wishful thinking, as Murray said earlier, but that was his hope in Christ. And he pressed on, something he did to help him get there. So just to try to be organised and draw things to a conclusion, I think we have to conclude that there really is no one thing. There are at least five one things, and probably many more. And your one thing may be different from mine. And my one thing today might be different from my one thing tomorrow. But nonetheless, whatever it is, whatever it is, let's adopt the attitude of Paul. Let's press forward. Let's press forward to reach the goal of the upward call in Christ. So, let's pray. And then we can share some morning tea. Heavenly Father, we do come to you now and acknowledge that there are many things in our lives that we know are not perfect, but we know that you have a call on our lives and you are asking us to press on, that even though we are not perfect and mature, that for the stage of growth we're at, we can be nonetheless pleasing and perfect to you in Jesus. So we give this week to you ahead of us and simply ask that you walk in it with us and that we would be more aware of your presence with us throughout the day. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. Amen. Right, well, I'm ready for a cup of coffee. I made it. I chose the coffee. I hope it's not too strong.